By bowing our heads and preparing ourselves for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the ultimate price for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for that sacrifice on our behalf. Father, we pray, Lord, that we might reciprocate the love that you have for us by taking in the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah 4, verse 14. Jeremiah 4, 14. And in this section of Scripture, we're dealing with a warning to the people of Jerusalem about the coming impending invasion. He gives opportunity, ample opportunity, God does, to warn his people and have them turn from their wickedness before he will judge. Just like during the flood, the world was given 120 years, a warning message, and they did not heed, and the flood came. Prophets and various messengers came to the nation, and including Jeremiah, warned the people, but they refused to listen. Verse 14 says, O Jerusalem, wash your hearts from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? The people needed to turn from their sins so that they might be saved. Now, this is perfect example. This goes actually hand in hand with our Philippians series. We're studying that verse in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. When you say the word saved, most people think of how to go to heaven. But the majority usage is deliverance from danger. And here it's physical danger. So the salvation here is, if the Israel will turn from their sins, they will be preserved and will not experience national judgment. And so this is deliverance from impending disaster. So they needed to turn from their sins in order to avoid national judgment. So they had to wash their hearts from their wickedness. Not simply the external ritualistic washings as conducted in the Mosaic Law. Not simply some ceremony that's external. They needed to go internal and cleanse their thinking and their mindset from wickedness. And it shows you that wickedness begins in the innermost being of man. The heart simply means the thinking here. Wickedness begins in the thoughts of man, and then it proceeds forth from that. And so cleansing needs to begin internally. And then he says, how long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? Notice he condemns their thinking. Their thinking, not simply the outward action. The prophet appealed to his people to cleanse their hearts so God would be merciful to them. There was still time for repentance. The people needed to get rid of their wicked thoughts that had marked them for so long. Let's look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. Matthew 15, 19. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. Jesus acknowledged that. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. Murderers, adulteries. Notice those are overt sins, but they begin in the mind, the mental attitude sin. And then he says fornication, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemy. These are things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. See, the Pharisees were concerned about, oh, I'm cleansed externally. But Jesus said, no, you need an internal cleansing. Cleansing of the soul and cleansing of the thinking. And only the yielding to the Word of God is only that principle is able to cleanse a believer from wrong thinking. We need to submit to the mindset and thinking of God. Notice verse 8 of James 4, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We need to make the first move, and then as we respond properly, fellowship will be restored. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, let's take a look at here back in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 4:14. For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make mention to the nations, yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Here he describes the impending army coming from the north. And Dan would be the furthest outpost north in the land of Israel. And so this would be the watchpost of invading armies. They would first come through Dan if they would attack Jerusalem. And so they need to look at the city of Dan. And this judgment proceeds from the north to the south. Mount Ephraim is located further south, another strategic outpost that warns of a coming judgment. And eventually, the armies would proceed toward march toward Jerusalem. The hills of Ephraim is about 30 to 40 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, I want to read you a quote here from the Zondervan Illustrated Bible Background Commentary by John Walton. He says this, Dan was the outpost further to the north. It was located in a strategic place where it would be first to see the approach of an enemy coming from the north. South of Dan and closer to Jerusalem lies the hill country of Ephraim. It is the mountainous region that extends from Shechem to Bethel. Jeremiah uses these geographic locations in order to demonstrate that the message of danger is traveling fast across the land of Israel. Verse 16, he says, make mention to the nations, yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and raise their voices against the cities of Judea. Now, this the NIV reads this passage this way. Tell this to the nations, proclaim concerning Jerusalem, a besieging army is coming from the distant north, raising a war cry against the cities of Judah. And so their voices would be a war cry of the approaching armies, this army approaching Jerusalem to besiege it. Now, verse 17 is a difficult verse to render. He says, reading it in the New King James, like keepers of a field, they are against her all around, because she has been rebellious against me, saith the Lord. Probably the picture here of a watchman guarding a field from predatory animals. And so Jerusalem, compared to that, will be surrounded to cut off any who would escape. And so there will be no one left to escape as the armies surround the city of Jerusalem. Now, verse 18, Lord places the fault squarely upon his people. Really, we can sum up this verse with three words. It's your fault. So why are you doing this, God? It's your fault. The blame, responsibility lies squarely on your shoulders. Don't blame God. Don't curse God. Yell at God, why did you do this? You're the one who has brought this judgment upon yourself. Let's look at it. Your ways and your own doings, your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. You could read it this way. Your own actions have brought this upon you. This punishment is bitter, piercing you to the heart. Yes, it's bitter, but you're reaping what you sowed. And you're sowing wickedness, and you reap the whirlwind of judgment. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 31. Proverbs 1, 31. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. You'll reap the fruit of your wickedness. The Bible's clear on that. Proverbs 5:22. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22. His own iniquity entraps the wicked man. Notice, sin itself is its own judgment. And he is caught in the cords of his sin. Notice, wrapped up in his own iniquity. So even apart from God judging sin, sin in and of itself has its own consequences, natural consequences. Now, here, evil and bitterness reach to the heart, namely the innermost depths of one's being. The heart, again, of Judah needs cleansing and transformation. But clearly, they were at fault. They were guilty because of their wickedness. Verse 19, "Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war." And so they are distressed because of impending judgment. They are in anguish. They writhe in pain. One translator put it this way, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart. My heart is beating wildly. If you're really excited or fearful, your heart starts beating in your chest wildly. I cannot keep silent. Why? I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Now imagine, how did the Hawaiians feel? You remember that event several months ago when the alarm sounded of an impending atomic bomb? Imagine if you hear the air raid sirens, the warning sirens of an impending atomic blast. You talk about fearful. And so, you know, imagine hearing the sound of armies advancing and trumpets blowing. And this is a description of a person experiencing that, the approach of the armies. And a heart makes a noise in me. It's a New King James, but it's beating wildly. I can hear it. So Jeremiah is ready to have a heart attack because of the knowledge of the coming invasion. Jeremiah here speaks in a personal sense that he is concerned about his people as well, because he is caught up in this because of the nation and judgment. But God did spare, though, later on, Jeremiah from that impending judgment. Now, the emotion of Jeremiah is also depicted in Jeremiah 9:1. "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." And so he was very concerned, and he took it personally concerning this coming judgment. It wasn't simply a preacher saying, "You wicked sinners, you're going to get yours." He identified with his people. He identified with weeping for them. He identified with pain and distress concerning judgment. And so Jeremiah is taking kind of the place of this, or foreshadowing, really, the Lord Jesus Christ, who wept over the city of Jerusalem before his crucifixion. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Now think about this. Jeremiah is concerned about Jerusalem, and Jesus later on is concerned about the city of Jerusalem as well. "How often I would have gathered you together as hen gathers are chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." Same mental attitude in Jesus' day as it was in Jeremiah's day concerning his people. And the Lord also prophesied of the approach of the Romans in AD 70 as he wept over Jerusalem. And you read it at the end of Matthew chapter 23, and at the beginning of Matthew 24, "Not one stone will be left upon another." And this is done while he's weeping. After he was weeping over Jerusalem, he predicted its destruction. Again, almost exactly like Jeremiah is doing. So really, we mirror the Savior. He mirrors the Savior here in this emotion. He's concerned about his people. Verse 20, "Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, and my curtains in a moment." Destruction upon destruction means wave after wave of armies roll over the land, and burning and pillaging, until the land is completely destroyed. This is the wave of destruction that's coming upon the land. "Suddenly my tents are destroyed. In a moment my shelters are crushed." The place where you run for safety is also destroyed as well. And so the impending armies would attack the land, and waves, and then the land would be completely plundered and destroyed. Even the places of hiding would be crushed. Verse 21, how long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? Now, here we have a shift in persons here. Most translators and commentators take verses 16 through 28 in the first person. And the person speaking in verses 16 through 18 is the Lord. Verses 19 through 21, the prophet Jeremiah. And then switching back to verse 22, the Lord. And then we have a switch back to the prophet in 23 through 28. And I know it's hard to really discern yet to study it further, but it helps to describe who is speaking, because sometimes it's confusing here who exactly is speaking here. Now, if you take this as the Lord, then the Lord says he will hear the sound of the trumpet. He's sympathizing in a sense for his people, and he is the one who is watching over his people but permitting this destruction. Verse 22, he says, my people are foolish. Notice this, God is speaking. For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children and have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. We have a lot of people today that are skilled in knowing how to do evil, but they have little understanding on how to do good. And the Bible clearly tells us that even the Apostle Paul indicates that we are to be wise in righteousness and naive in evil. And growing up, you're made fun of because you're naive in the ways of the world, the sinful ways of the world. But later on, as these people grow up, they're sorry for what they have done in their youth. And they reap the consequences, having the knowledge of evil in their soul. And it's better not to know evil than to have known it and are judged by it. And so it's good to be naive as concerning the evils of the world. We don't need to know those things in order to avoid them. And that's Satan's lie. And that was a lie in one of the churches in Revelation. I remember reading The Depths of Satan. The lie was this. There was false teachers saying, well, in order to really know what sin is like, you have to be engaged in it. And once you're engaged in it, then you can warn others about it. So for instance, if it's the issue is fornication or sexual immorality, well, in order to know the wrongs of sexual immorality, you need to be engaged in it. Or we'd say today, in order to know the evils of drug usage, you need to be involved in drugs so you can tell others how bad it is. Now, how stupid is that? That's really stupid. We don't have to know the evil. We can see the results. We don't have to be involved in those things in order to see how evil and bad they are. And so we really need to be naive in regard to the evils of the world system and not having that thinking or mindset. And so concerning the relationship with God, there's little understanding. There's almost no knowledge of God. And that's what we have today. We have such knowledge of evil, but very minimal knowledge of a relationship with the Lord. And so they are foolish, silly children. They have no understanding. Now, verse 23, he says, I behold the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. Now, if we begin here in verse 23, we're switching back to the prophet Jeremiah speaking. So the prophet Jeremiah is speaking here, but he is depicting here the judgment in a poetic way. Here we have a reversal of creation. The judgment is a polemic or a literary device. The creation is used as a literary device to show that he's going to do the opposite of creation. Instead of light, it's going to be darkness. instead of creation, it's going to be destruction. And so he takes this and reverses it, using the creation as a picture here, the reversal of creation as a picture of judgment. Now, we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. I'm going to go to the beginning of creation. Now, this is very important. There are those who teach the gap theory that between verses 1:1 and 1:2, there is the fall of Satan and the judgment of creation as a result. But in the Hebrew grammar, there's no support for a gap. There's no support in the Hebrew grammar for a gap. And so what we have in verse 1 is a summary of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He kind of starts with a summary statement. And then he begins with the earth unformed and unfilled. Two things. The earth is not yet shaped, and he will shape it, form it. And then once he forms it, the first 3 days of creation, he will fill it in day 4 through 6. So when you split the 6 days of creation, you have two things going on. You have the earth being formed, and then you have the earth being filled. Filled with what? Animals, land animals, birds and beasts of the field, and then man. And so the earth's being shaped in the first 3 days of creation. So that's why verse 2, it's the beginning of the shaping, the forming, we could say, of the earth. So he's not talking about a judgment here that occurred millions of years ago. I think dispensationalists in the past tried to compromise the biblical understanding of creation with evolution. And trying to get around that, they try to say, well, we agree the premise that the earth is millions of years old. Well, why do you agree with that premise? See? Well, these rocks that they find are 4 billion years old. How do they test the rocks? Well, they use another method, which is a circular argument once you get into the idea, because they're in this mass that's so many. I'm not speaking in scientific terms here. I'm a layperson, so please forgive me. But basically, he's saying that, well, that rock was found in this formation, which is billions of years ago. Well, why is that formation billion? Because that rock was found here. And so it's circular reasoning to try to say that the earth is, Carl saying, billions and billions of years old. And therefore, those who come along say, well, the Bible is in agreement with that. We fit and cram billions of years in the verses 1:1 and 1:2. Problem with that is, what do you deal with death? Death existed in the fossils before creation of man. That is a real problem. Because the Bible says that death did not come upon man until man fell. Adam brought about death. Understand that. So we don't have death of animals before the creation of Adam. Understand that. Animals did not die until Adam was created. Romans chapter 5. Let's go to Romans 5:12. Keep your place in Genesis, and we'll look at Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. This is the idea of the fall of Satan. The fall of angels occurred first. Sin entered in from an outside realm through one man. Notice that. And death through sin. What brought death? Sin. Understand that. Sin. So, if you don't have sin, you don't have death. Understand the connection. Death came as a result of sin. So, when man sinned against God, that resulted in death. What did God tell Adam? The day you eat of this, you shall surely die. Literally, in the Hebrew, dying, you shall die. He died spiritually, separated from God. Eventually, he died physically, living up to the age of 930. Okay. And then thus death spread to all men. See, result of the fall. Because all sin, aorist tense, in Adam. That's inherent sin, idea of imputed sin. Adam's sin is imputed to the whole human race. We also receive a transmitted sin nature as a result of Adam's sin. And then we commit personal acts of sin. Romans 5 is teaching about this imputed sin. God reckoned the world guilty because of the fall of Adam. You say it's not fair. Well, it's not fair that through the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are considered righteous because of his one act, his death on the cross for our sin. And so the beautiful comparison there. But the point is, Adam, sin came about through Adam's fall. I don't see how people can try to get around that in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. You have death before sin if you believe in evolution. Understand that clearly. There is death. Whether man was in existence, whatever creature evolved, you have the process of death. What caused the death? Well, certainly they don't believe it was sin. The Bible says death comes because of sin, and specifically the sin of Adam. And so that's very clear. So that helps in understanding here, going back to what Jeremiah is saying. He's speaking, though, about the initial unformed earth. It was without form and void. In the heavens they had no light. Now, the light would be created on what? Day one, right? If we go to verse 2 of Genesis 1, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. You see how Jeremiah mirrors Genesis chapter 1. So, the earth was without form and void, in the heavens they had no light. Verse 24, I beheld the mountains, and they trembled, and the hills moved back and forth. Now he's describing the comparison here, the coming judgment, as the hills that were created later, now they're moved about as by an earthquake. There's chaos here. They're quaking and shaking. And he's making a comparison here. Now, so in order to show how thorough the judgment on Israel will be, Jeremiah recalls the original chaos of Genesis 1-2. Here we have a reversal of creation. So Jeremiah is depicting what happened in creation as being reversed. In a sense, he's going to bring judgment from that chaos instead of order out of chaos. Understand what creation is. Creation is God bringing order out of chaos, whereas the opposite is happening with this impending judgment. Chaos is coming. So when the creator... why would he compare to Genesis of God as creator? Why would he make that comparison? God who created this can also destroy it as well. God who brings creation can bring also what? Destruction. And so he uses the power of God as creator also to make that comparison. God who created it can reverse that creation. And that's exactly what will happen, in, by the way, when God will destroy the earth by fire. He will reverse that created spoken word, and the earth will burn with fervent heat. It'll be destroyed. The earth will not be destroyed by man. Understand that very clearly. Man will not destroy the earth. God will. And that's only after 1,007 years of future history runs its course. If the rapture occurs today, there's 1,007 more years of history on earth. 7-year tribulation period, 1,000-year kingdom. And then God will create a new heavens, new earth, where righteousness dwells. We won't have the fall again. So that's biblical prophecy, the future. Man will not destroy by atomic weaponry the earth. It won't. That doesn't mean there might not be atomic bombs dropped, but mankind will not be annihilated by atomic weaponry. God created the earth. God sustains it. He will destroy it in his time. Okay. So he beholds here, well, whereas the darkness of Genesis 1-2 gives place to light in Genesis 1-3, followed by sun and moon in verses 14 to 18. Here the lights in the heavens are gone. Notice in verse 23, the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains and they trembled, the hills moved back and forth. In Genesis 1:9-2, the dry land appears as the waters were gathered together and stability and order began to emerge out of the chaos of the deep. But here the mountains and hills are quaking and shaking. And then verse 25, but beheld indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven had fled. Early, and we know the advancement in creation, eventually animals were created before man. There was an explosion of life as swarms of birds and beasts, along with founders of the human race, there were swarms of birds and beasts. They're being brought and being told by man is to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Okay, so here, verse 26, let's take a look at Jeremiah 1. I beheld indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. In Genesis 1:11-12, the earth began to produce an abundance of life-bearing plants and trees, but here even the most fruitful land become a desert, and all cities have been destroyed. Again, so we have the exact opposite with the creation here and destruction coming. We have the fruitful land becoming barren instead of the empty land producing fruit. And then verse 27, for thus saith the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. Meaning that God will desolate the land, but he will not completely annihilate his people, because there's a future for the nation of Israel. Remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Complete destruction. God rained fire in Sodom and Gomorrah. The only people that were spared would be Abraham, his family, or not Abraham, Lot, and his family, his wife, his two daughters. They were spared, and they were delivered from the destruction, but all the rest were completely destroyed. Here, though, God leaves a remnant. God tempers his judgment with mercy. And even though the whole land shall be desolate, he's not going to make a complete end of it. Here we have a ray of hope held out to his people. It was only by God's mercy that everything in Judah wasn't completely devastated or destroyed. A ray of hope is held out through the though the calamity will be real enough. The Lord will not allow it to accomplish the complete destruction of the nation. This will not be a reenactment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at Jeremiah 30, verse 11. Actually, we have a future for the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 30, verse 11. For I am with you, saith the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations. Notice that the same phrase, full end here, meaning utter destruction. Though I make a full end of all the nations where I've scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice. That's what he's doing, correcting, chastening, disciplining his people. And will not let you go altogether unpunished. I will still bring discipline, but I will not destroy you. And so, just like the born-again believer today, when we rebel against God, God can bring severe discipline upon his people. But it's not for our destruction, in a sense that we are still preserved, our salvation is still intact. So there's a hope here for the nation. I will not make a full end of the nation, even though I will bring judgment. Verse 28, for this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken. I have purpose and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. Again, he's using poetic imagery. The earth here is personified as its mourning and turning black or growing dark. This is the picture of the earth, in essence, as mourning. And and growing black. This is not necessarily an eclipse that he's describing here. He's simply using poetic language of the earth mourning. And so, therefore, he purposed this and will not turn back. God will eventually punish his people, knowing that they will not return to him. I see here at the same time God's sovereignty and man's freedom. God knowing that, God telling the people to repent, giving them the opportunity to repent, although knowing all along that they will not do so. It's sort of like God understanding the future, our future. He understands, let's say, an unsaved person. He gives them an opportunity to hear the gospel and believe, and they refuse. But Jesus Christ died for those sins. But if that person refuses, they're on their way to the lake of fire. And so God still allows human volition, even though he knows the future, and he's sovereignty. Sovereignty and human freedom coexist throughout human history. And I know we had to try, it's hard for us to fathom those two things, but both are true in the Word of God. And when you get out of balance, you ride one aspect of God's nature in opposition to the other. And when you do that, you get in trouble. If you emphasize the sovereignty of God over divine justice, you have a problem. And then the human freedom is emphasized to the point where God is not in control, the open theists teach, then you have a God who's weak and impotent. And either extreme is wrong. So here the people will, even though he will not turn back from his judgments, he gives the opportunity of the people to repent, knowing that they will not do so though. Because God purposes grace toward the nation, let none of the people presume that judgment would not fall. This decision was irrevocable. The fulfillment came in 586 B.C. Another mystery also we see between sovereignty and human freedom. If you turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts 2:23. Look at this passage. What about the cross? Was the cross a tragic accident, or was it part of God's plan? If it was part of God's plan, it was God's will that Jesus would go to the cross, can man be held responsible for his actions? Yes. Yes. The answer is yes on both accounts. Him being determined, he's speaking him being Jesus Christ, in verse 23, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by miracles and wonders. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was God's eternal plan that Christ would be handed over for crucifixion. All right? Then Peter says, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Responsibility was squarely on those Jews who cried out, crucify him, crucify him. They were accountable for their actions. And so here, even though that was what? God's plan. Sovereignty and human freedom coexisting here in history. And so we had to allow both in the scripture and not try to place one above the other. And there's a lot of brilliant minds down through the years have tried to figure it and harmonize the two and try to pit one against the other. And have fallen short. I think this is one of the great mysteries, divine mysteries in the Bible, that we had to accept. If sovereignty was not true, we would have no prophecy. Think about that. God cannot predict the future if he didn't know what man was going to do. It's not like the open theist, well, I don't know what man's going to do in his next move. He may give man freedom, but it's not like God doesn't know. God is aware what we will do. God is certainly aware. And God could take that and use it for his purpose if he chooses to do so. But yet, at the same time, hold man responsible for his actions. See? We're accountable for our actions. All right. Now, let's take a look here, going back to verse 29 of Jeremiah 4. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up on the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. As the armies approach, people are scurrying, running for cover, climbing up the rocks, going into the bush, so to speak, into the thickets, trying to hide from the approaching armies and approaching soldiers in order not to be killed. I think we have a mirror picture in the book of Revelation. In the future, in Revelation chapter 6, we have those falling or fear trying to hide from the wrath of God and the sixth seal judgment. Let's take a look at Revelation 6, verse 12. This is a future judgment from our perspective. It won't occur until after the rapture of the church. This is that period of time called the tribulation. It begins with the seal judgments. In the sixth seal judgment, we have these disturbances in the sky. I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. Notice simile. And the moon became like blood. Didn't say became blood, became like blood or blood red. The stars of heaven fell to the earth, probably a meteor storm. As a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind, the sky rolled up as a scroll, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. You have some of the phenomenon here, but not to this degree in weather. The sky rolling up as a scroll, you have roll clouds. Have you ever seen a roll cloud come in? Just looks like a scroll, like a bar, like a long bar, roll clouds. Storm rolling in. And I was up off of George Bush Highway in this little overpass, and I saw this approaching roll cloud coming. It was ominous last year, just long roll bar coming toward. And it was bad weather, time to get home. But you have some unique phenomenon happening in the sky rolling up like a scroll, and then shaking, going the mountain and islands will move out of its place. Such violent earthquakes that will shake the mountains and islands of the sea. And then the meteor storms, and then the sky becoming black. And so imagine all those occurring at once. Fearfulness, fearful sight. And so the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, all categories of individuals. This is an interesting study in the book of Revelation, by the way. Taking these various groups or categories and taking it even all the way to the great white throne judgment. I find it interesting. It doesn't matter whether you're small or great, you're accountable before God. Whether you're well known or no one knows you at all, hardly, you're still accountable to God. All classes of people, all categories, all titles, and they're all affected by this judgment. They cannot escape accountability. So you may blame things that happen on your circumstances growing up in a family that was dysfunctional, so to speak, or growing up in a great wealthy home. But you're still accountable. You're still accountable before a holy God. And so we have various categories of individuals. And then they said to the mountains, to the rocks, fall on us. You're crying out to the mountains and to fall upon them. And hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Notice they're aware of that. These unsaved people are aware that this is the wrath of the Lamb. Which, by the way, shows you that these seal judgments are God's wrath. See, you're not simply man's wrath. And by the way, there's an aorist tense there, which shows you that even the first seal judgments are God's wrath. Now, that's verse 17. For the great day of his wrath has already come. There's aorist tense, has come. And who is able to stand? But the point is, they're hiding. They're trying to hide from judgment. And there's no escaping. Just like these people in the invading judgment here. They're trying to run As the old expression goes, you can run, but there's no place to hide. See? And that's what they try to do. And they run into thickets and wrong rocks, trying not to be apprehended by soldiers. Now, verse 30, going back to our text here. When you are plundered, what will you do? That you clothe yourself with crimson, that you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold. Today you call it bling. Though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. You know, what are you going to do in the day of plunder? You're going to try to make yourself attractive to your enemies, but that will be no good. Your looks will not save you. Basically he's saying, your wealth will not save you. Your status will not save you. Nothing will save you from this judgment. Now, find an interest in enlarging your eyes with paint. There's nothing new under the sun. Saw a girl the other day and just wearing a black mascara, and then they extended it out. And it's like, well, it kind of looks strange. But it extends that black mascara out. And you say, you're always wondering, as a man, see, this is a man, it's like clueless, don't know why. Why did he do it that way, paint it that way? And, oh, no, it's a cover, this, and this. Well, I don't know. But anyway, the practice of lining the eyes with paint was common in the ancient Near East, especially in Egypt. What was the purpose there? And this is, I learned something new here. Painting the eyes makes them look larger. Right? Many of these ladies already know that, right? Painting the eyes makes them look larger. So you're more attractive if you notice your eyes are larger, Didn't know that. The eye paint most likely came from lead sulfate, which is a dark black mineral powder. And so they're trying to make themselves attractive through the eye paint there. They're enlarging their eyes through that. And you're clothing yourself with the finest of clothing, crimson, and adorning yourself with gold and all that, making yourself attractive. He's probably even describing the way a prostitute prepares herself before she goes out on the streets to attract her lovers. I'm sure that's the comparison here because Israel's likened unto a prostitute and whoring after other gods. And therefore, there's probably literal physical prostitution and spiritual turning away from the Lord. Both are considered here. And say that will not do you any good in the day of judgment. That will not do you any good in the day of judgment. It says, your lovers, notice verse 30, it says, your lovers will despise you. Those you followed after, those you pursued, they're going to turn on you. They're going to take your life. And so the desperate condition of Israel is finally pictured under the figure of a harlot who even in her desperate hour still tries to allure her enemy by her wiles. You see this all the time in the movies. These wicked women, and then they try to, they're threatened with death by the bad guy, and they're trying to get out of it. Oh, don't do that. Many times it doesn't work. The guy set out to do what he wants to do. He turns on her, uses her, and then he turns on her when she's done. And that's the way the world does. Her lovers will be unimpressed and will despise her. Now, we reach the end of the chapter here. Verse 31, for I've heard a voice as a woman in labor. How does a woman's voice in labor sound? Loud. Now, we have things that ease women's pain today, but it's still not a pleasant process even with that. The anguish as of her who brings forth her first child, which is more difficult than the second, third, and fourth. And that's the picture, the anguish of a woman bringing a child forth for the first time. And this is compared to the voice of the daughter of Zion bewailing herself. And this is after the judgment comes through and those around her have died. And she laments. He spreads her hands saying, "Woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murders." Now, as the Babylonians pressed their attack, Jeremiah pictured the daughter of Zion, Jerusalem, crying out in anguish like a woman ready to give birth, a woman in labor. This comparison is used all the way through the Word of God, by the way, the birth pang analogy. It's used in the New Testament to describe judgment. She stretches out her hands for assistance, which never materializes as her life ebbed out before her murderers. So she's stretching out, "You're gonna save me," and then she's dead. She dies. And so not a pretty picture here in the book of Jeremiah. But as we see over and over, God gives the nation ample opportunity. If you want to read understand what I mean by when I say this, but if you want to read a depressing book of the Bible, read Lamentations. But at the same time, though, we see God's mercy even in the bright spot in the middle of judgment. But you want a gruel picture of what a nation looks like that has turned their back on God. That's really what it is. Lamentations is a picture of final judgment on a nation that has turned against God. It's a stark reminder. It should be a wake-up call for our own nation. How if we can't go along and flouting the norms and standards of God and not escape judgment. We're ripe for judgment, I believe, as well, even though we're experiencing a temporal time of prosperity, that doesn't mean that judgment is not coming. And so here, the picture of a woman being ready to give birth. Let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. The future tribulation is described as birth pangs and birth pangs analogy, the great tribulation. Jeremiah 37, there's coming a future day, by the way, it will be the worst period of judgment the world has ever seen. This judgment in Jeremiah's day was bad enough, but there's coming a worldwide judgment called the tribulation period. And that's described as a woman giving birth. And here actually it says, you know, why do men appear like they're a woman giving birth? Let's take a look at verse 5, Jeremiah 35. "For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear and not of peace." This is not a time of peace and prosperity. This is the great tribulation. "Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins?" You see a man bent over like a woman ready to give birth. He says, notice here, All faces are turned pale. And that's another sign of giving birth. Your face becomes flush, white and pale. "Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it." There's unparalleled in human history. "It is a time of Jacob's trouble." Very important. It's not for Israel. It's for Jacob. It's that last sevens of Daniel's 70th week to turn Israel back to God. God will use the anguish of the tribulation to turn Israel back to God. Just like God used the pain of the Holocaust to help found the nation of Israel. Out of that pain, we had the founding of the nation of Israel, the pain of the Holocaust. So God is going to use the pain of the tribulation to bring his people back to him and bring them back to their land and then have the Lord Jesus Christ rule over them and restore them. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. Notice verse 7. "But he shall be saved out of it." Remember my comparison? In the rapture, we're saved from the hour, meaning we're delivered before the hour begins. Whereas the Jews who flee to Petra, especially that remnant, will be saved through the tribulation. They'll be saved out of it. They'll be rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. So we need to make that keep that distinction in mind. All right, we'll stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section in the book of Jeremiah, reminding again of your righteous justice, your judgments, your sovereignty over human history, the responsibility of man, the accountability of us, Father, who even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to fear your righteous judgments. We need to have a holy respect for your divine character. And I pray, Lord, to help us to be ever reminded of these things, Lord, and to take these things with soberness and seriousness, Father. And Father, we knowing that we are reaping what we are sowing, but we thank you still for your mercy, Lord, which can intervene. But we pray we might not grieve you and quench the Holy Spirit, but that we might walk in dependence upon the power of another, so we might be sanctified through your truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.